Let's just pray again. Our Heavenly Father, we've just sung that your name would be glorified in us. And Father, we recognize that that has to happen, that through by your word being used by your spirit and applied to our hearts. And so, Father, it is our prayer now as we turn to your word, Lord, that you would work in us powerfully by your word, by your spirit, that indeed your name would be glorified in us and through us. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're carrying on our series in Mark's Gospel, and we've come to chapter 5 now. So if you have a Bible with you on your phone or physically, as it were, if you could turn to Matthew chapter 5, the words are also on the screen, and if you've got one of the church Bibles, if you've got something with the same page numbers as that, it would be on page 1006. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. We're looking at Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, and I've given it the title, Where Jesus Leads Us. Mark, in his gospel, in his biography of Jesus, shows us that Jesus very clearly calls on people to repent. His summary of Jesus' message is given in chapter 1, verse 15, where he quite simply says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news." To repent means to give up on our rebellious insistence on going our own way and instead submitting to the rule of God in our lives. And then Mark goes on to show us that Jesus taught what that actually looks like in practice. Because the way he set out his gospel, the way he set out his biography, immediately following on from that sort of summary of the message, repent and believe the good news, we have the story of Jesus calling Simon and Andrew and James and John to, in the words of chapter 1, come follow me. So Jesus is saying, look, in practice, to submit to God's rule means following Jesus. So that is what Jesus commands every one of us to do. Whether you're here in the room, whether you're watching, whether you're listening, that is what Jesus commands you to do. Give up any of this talk about I'm the master of my own fate, I'm the captain of my soul, and take Jesus on board as master and captain. Follow him. Let him be in charge. But we might all be a bit wary of this. We might quite reasonably ask the question, where does Jesus want to lead me? What does he want to do with my life? After all, we know enough of the world to know of weird cults with leaders who say, follow me, do what I tell you, and then lead their followers to do terrible things, to perhaps very immoral lifestyles, or even in some notorious cases, even to commit suicide together. So we might well say to Jesus, where are you planning to lead me if I follow you? Well, this incident in Jesus' life, the one we're looking at in the passage this morning, shows us what Jesus does in the life of one individual, where Jesus leads or guides one particular individual. It is a painting in very bold, very dramatic colours of just what Jesus does in the life of all who follow him. Because it is so dramatic and the transformation is so radical and so instant, it actually makes it easier for us to see what will happen in probably less dramatic ways in your life if you follow Jesus. I've got three points this morning. And first, in the first one, Mark reminds us of our situation before we follow Jesus. So firstly, the devil wants to destroy us. The devil wants to destroy us. We'll get to that Ephesians reading in a moment. Mark tells us very clearly that this man had an impure spirit. Verse 2, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit, literally an unclean spirit, came from the tombs to meet him. Or to put it another way, an impure or unclean spirit had entered into this man. Because when we turn to verse 8, we read, for Jesus has said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. And the spirit who was within him was clearly affecting his behavior in various ways. Now, before we look in detail at what this spirit was doing in this man, perhaps we want to take a step back and ask the question, well, how do we view all this in the Western world in 2020? Well, firstly, I think we have to say the Bible clearly teaches the existence of a personal devil and of impure spirits or evil spirits or demons, various words are used, who are the devil's servants. So it teaches their existence just as clearly as it teaches the existence of God and of angels who are spirits who are God's servants. So I think the first thing we have to say is we must discount the view of skeptics who pour scorn on the reality of a spiritual world, who are just materialistic in the literal sense of the word, think all there is what you can touch. Equally, we must discount the teaching of skeptics who just regard a man with an impure spirit as an ignorant description of mental illness. The Bible knows what mental illness is, and this is not it. I mean, just look down at the part of the story in verses 11 to 13. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and then pure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Now, if you were putting forward the theory that this is just mental illness, I'd be very interested to hear how you explained how pigs catch mental illness off an individual. Look, it's complete nonsense. Read the gospel and you will see that Jesus deals with those who are possessed and those who are ill in very different ways. Mark means exactly what he says. This was a man with an impure spirit, an evil spirit. Spirits had entered into him. How should we view that then? Well, the demon-possessed man is an extreme example of what satanic forces can do with a human being that has come under their control completely. Because alongside what we see happening in this passage, we have to recognize that the Bible teaches that the devil is at work in all who are not following Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul is describing people who are now Christians, and he describes what they were before they became Christians. He says, "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Or in John, the Apostle John, in his first letter in chapter 3, verses 8 and 10. "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." Though as far as John is concerned, it's black and white. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And this isn't just some sort of teaching that the early church came with after Jesus had gone back to heaven, because Jesus himself in John's gospel said the following, John chapter 8, verses 42 to 45. Jesus said to them, he's talking to some religious leaders, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I've come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." And he goes on, "He was," that is the devil, "was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." So, before we become Christians, we are the devil's children, and he is at work in us in various ways, causing us to disobey God. So the man in this passage is an extreme example of effectively what is going on in the life of every non-Christian. So as we look at this man, we see an extreme case of what Satan is seeking to do in all his children in more subtle ways. Basically, he wants to destroy us. See, as a consequence of the demon's influence, this man is in the grip of destructive forces. Night and day, verse 5, among the tombs in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. He has completely antisocial habits. Verse 3, he lived in the tombs. He doesn't live among people anymore. And when in verse 15, Mark tells us that he was now dressed, this implies that formerly he went around naked. And Luke, in his account of this incident, confirms that in Luke 8:27. And yet, this man has amazing physical power. End of verse 3 and verse 4. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. It seems that he lacks self-control. It is very striking that when Jesus asks him his name, it is the demons who reply, verse 9. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." Notice again that this man possessed by an impure spirit is an extreme example of what the devil and his angels seek to do in all human lives, as they seek to wreck a human being who is the pinnacle of God's creation. Here we see the devil's work revealed as what it truly is, as destructive, severing this man from his right place in society, seeking to rob him of his self-control, seeking to rob him of his dignity that is his as someone made in God's image, as he goes around naked, seeking ultimately to destroy him, making him harm himself. And what happens when the demons enter the pigs only serves to underline that destructive power. And if we think, I think we can recognize, we see those forces at work in all who do not follow Christ. You know, people say to us, and they say increasingly loudly in 2020 in the Western world, "I'm free, I can do what I like." But actually, they are slaves to habits they can't break. They lack self-control. TV programs, magazines, articles are all full of stories of people who are in the grip of destructive habits. And frequently, they're telling us that many of these things are more and more widespread today than they were a few years ago. And this is going on at the same time as we're being told that more and more people are more and more free. Think of drug misuse. Think of alcohol misuse. Think of gambling. Think of promiscuity. Think of adultery. Think of homosexuality. Think of pornography. These are all incredibly widespread in the UK. And they're all incredibly destructive. People loudly proclaim, "I'm free." And yet the evidence screams that they are lacking self-control. They're in the grip of destructive, antisocial habits. But then it's no surprise that people lie, because as John 8 verse 44 tells us of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So it's no surprise that his children lie also. To claim, "I am the master of my own fate, I am the captive of my soul," is not just sinful, it is simply delusional. Without Jesus, we're in the grip of forces more powerful than ourselves. And surely that is to say one of the most incontestable possible things. It is so evident when you look around you. Now, I'm not saying, just to be clear, that all people in the grip of destructive habits have literal demons. But the Bible does say clearly that the devil is at work in all unbelievers. Ephesians 2, verse 2 again. So what we see in the man in today's passage in an extreme way is there in some measure in all unbelievers. It was there in us before we became Christians, if we now are Christians. And we see the evidence of it in our world today. We were all there once. But just before we leave this matter and go on to the second point, notice again that these spirit forces gave this man great power. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Unfortunately, some people today are fascinated by spirit power. I mean, they always have been. For many people in our society, any experience that gives them what appears to be more than human power will automatically commend it to themselves as valid and good. The spirit of our age is not to ask where does power come from, but only to say, does it work? Crystals help me. Hypnotism helps me. Yoga and transcendental meditation help me. No questions asked. But this is tragically naive. Spirit beings can indeed give people amazing power. But in the end, those powers will prove destructive of human personality and self-control. There are evil sources of power in our universe, as well as power from God. So that's the first heading, that the devil wants to destroy us. So don't imagine that if you're thinking, shall I become a Christian? Shall I follow Jesus? Don't imagine that you're in some sort of neutral place where you're in control of yourself and you're being asked to hand over control to Jesus. You're not in a neutral place. The devil is at work in you, wanting to destroy you. But Jesus changes all that. So secondly, Jesus sets us free. Verses 14 and 15 and verses 18 to 20. While the Bible recognizes the existence of evil power, we must never for a moment imagine that the Bible teaches what is called dualism. That is to say, where there is a good power opposing an evil power, and the two are roughly matched and they're fighting it out and no one's quite sure who's going to win. No way. This contest between Jesus and the demons is over before the bell sounds for the first round to begin. And the demons know it, verses 6 and 7. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." You know, so here we have the most extreme possible case of a man who is seemingly so under the control of demons that when he's asked for his name, it's they who answer, not he himself. Long ago, he has given up the struggle for self-control. A legion of evil powers control him. So we have the most extreme case of the devil's work in a human's life. But Jesus has total power over him and over them. And the demons recognize that Jesus, by his mere word, has absolute power over them. Verse 10, he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. So this is the most extreme case. If Jesus can set this man free, he can set you free, whatever is going on in your life. And look what a free life looks like, verses 14 and 15. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. We'll come back to the town people later on, but just focusing on the man now, there is, just briefly to draw your attention, there is a fivefold change here. Firstly, most spectacularly, the legion of demons have gone from him. Secondly, he is no longer restless, roaming the hills and the tombs. He is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Thirdly, he is no longer naked. He's clothed. Fourthly, he is no longer out of control. He's in his right mind. Fifthly, he is no longer isolated and avoiding people. He's sociable again. He's with the disciples, sitting with Jesus. And at the end of the episode, he is fit to go and live among people again. And perhaps you could add a sixth thing there, because in verses 18 to 20, when Jesus won't let him come with him, but sends him off to his own people, to tell them what God has done for him, he goes off to share the good news and to, in that sense, to help others. So he's no longer self-centered. You know, at the beginning, he was with no one. He was thinking of no one but himself, but now he's serving others. Now that is where Jesus will lead you if you repent. So let me just sort of spell out in a bit more detail what Jesus will do in your life. So just fleshing out those 6 points a little. The first one to say is he wants to set you free, or he will set you free from the devil's work in you. There's a wonderful sentence in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. From the moment you become a Christian through to the moment you get to glory and you become perfect, God is at work in you, destroying the devil's work in you. Then the second thing to notice, and this is the second thing Jesus will do in your life, is you will no longer be restless. You'll be content to sit at Jesus' feet, to be with him, to obey him. You will know your place. You'll know what life's about. You will have a purpose in life. You know, people in our culture talk about being free. I'm free to go to a new place. I'm free to adopt a new lifestyle. I'm free to change my image. Hey, wandering around always changing doesn't mean you're free. It means you're restless, you're aimless, you have no purpose in life. You don't know who you are, you don't know why you're here. I remember years ago we moved up to Newtown, and then when we knew we were staying in Newtown, we moved house a year later. So we moved twice in a year, and we used the same removal firm, and they were very good. And at the end of the second move, I thanked them heartily and said how much we'd enjoyed using them. And I said, but I hope we don't see you again for a long time. And he laughed and he said, you'd be surprised. He said, some people move house every 6 months. He said, we even moved one man into the same house 3 times. You know, he'd been elsewhere in between. People are restless. They don't know what they're here for. But Jesus, when he sets you free, sets you to be content, to know your place, to sit at his feet. Then thirdly, Jesus will leave you no longer naked, but clothed. This man who had the demons in him was totally lacking in shame. He was naked. If we go travel back to the fall, you can read about it in Genesis 3. I won't turn there now. Remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, they realized they were naked. They tried to clothe themselves, but then God clothed them with skins. And it was symbolic of our need for a covering for our sin. God meant that covering with skins to say, look, it's only through a sacrifice that your nakedness, your shame can be covered. And it's a picture of ultimately us being clothed in Christ's righteousness, so we're not naked before God, not sinful before God. It's very significant that our society is increasingly shameless. We're bombarded by nakedness on films, on TV, on the net, on advertising, in magazines, in papers. That's the devil. The devil wants us to feel shameless. But when Jesus sets us free, we're happy to be clothed. Which is symbolically saying we are sinners, and we're happy for Jesus to take away our sins and to cover us in his righteousness. So the third thing Jesus does in your life is he doesn't leave you naked in your sin, but he clothes you. Thirdly, when Jesus sets you free, you're in your right mind. Jesus' intent is to make us truly human again. We have that saying, don't we, to err is human. Well, actually, it's to err is fallen. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds when we're saved, to live sober, self-controlled lives as we hear, understand, and obey God's word. maturity as a Christian, and I think this is such a key point in 2020, is not measured by having ecstatic, irrational, mystical experiences. Maturity as a Christian is measured by becoming truly human. Sober, self-controlled, obedient to God's word. Listen, spot this in verses 18 to 20. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon possessed begged to go with him. That's very rational. He wants to be with Jesus. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. It's in his right mind. He simply obeys Jesus. Jesus says, "No, I don't want you to come with me. I want you to go and tell your own people." He does it. That's a mature Christianity. That's mature humanity. And then fifthly, Jesus wants to make us sociable. Not in the life and soul of the party sense, but in the sense of being able to live in harmony with other human beings. That is why the church is so important. God demonstrates his victory over the devil in Jesus in the church. By in the church, creating a community of people who come from every sort of background and have had every sort of problem in their lives before they were converted, and he makes them able to live together in harmony. To be together, to be loving, to be supporting, to be caring. Now, of course, in 2020, there are many, and some of you are watching at this very moment, who for very legitimate reasons are not able to physically gather with us. We totally understand that, and we're praying that the day will soon come when you are able to meet with us. But there might also be some who are watching, who are listening, who, frankly, you could be here if you wanted to, but something else is more important in your life than gathering with God's people. If that is you, then realize that is not what Jesus wants to do in your life. Jesus wants to make you sociable. He wants to bring you together with his people, to gather together as a church. That's why the gathering of the church is so important. Then, sixthly, we can say the way Jesus sets us free is to think of the needs of others and their need to hear the good news, rather than just thinking of our own needs. That's, again, turning back to that bit at the end where he sends the man, says, "Go and tell everybody what the Lord's done for you, how he's had mercy on you." In other words, the freedom we find in Christ is not something to be selfishly enjoyed. It's something to be shared. If your conception of Christianity is it's all about me and God, you haven't understood Christianity. If you truly have understood Christianity and Jesus has set you free, you'll want to look out for the needs of others, to share the good news with others. Now, of course, we are not perfect this side of glory. We are not entirely free from the devil's malign influences this side of heaven. So as we listen to this description of where Jesus leads us, I'm sure we're all feeling that in all these things we've got some way to go. But this man with the legion of demons gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, looking not to his own interest but to the interests of others, obedient to Jesus, is a very powerful and vivid image of the transforming power of Jesus and the ongoing work that he is doing in the lives of all who believe in him. And that brings us to the last point, and you'll be glad to know the shortest point. So thirdly and finally, do you want Jesus to set you free? Do you want Jesus to free you? If you were asked what you find most amazing about this story, most astonishing about this story, what would you say? Well, you can reflect on this. I'll tell you what I would say. It's not this man having demons with such disturbing and devastating effect. Because if you've actually looked around you in the world, you'll see the havoc that Satan is bringing in people's lives. Nor would I say the most astonishing thing is the transformation Jesus brings in this man's life, because if you're a Christian, you know that Jesus transforms lives, even if this is a particularly dramatic change. Nor would you comment on the fate of the pigs, because you'd say, well, look, one man is far more important than any number of pigs. Now, the thing I find most astonishing in this passage is the response of the people from the area. Listen to verses 15 to 17. When they, that's the people from the area, came to see Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. They're afraid. Afraid of the power of God, which can transform a violent, wretched sinner into someone clothed and in their right mind. So afraid that they would rather Jesus left them alone. Why? Why are they afraid of this transforming power of Jesus? Well, surely it just exposes again the irrational hostility of people to God. God is the one who made them. God is the one who made you. God is the one who created a wonderful world for you. God is the one whose will is good and pleasing and perfect. And yet seemingly sensible, reasonable, rational, upright people have a loathing of God. The God who wants to make them truly human again. Who wants to transform them into the likeness of the most beautiful human being there has ever been, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that reaction is totally and utterly illogical. But sin is totally and utterly illogical. People would rather have an irrational, antisocial, wretched existence, lacking in self-control, rather than having lives lived under the control of God. That is the blind stupidity of sin. Now, not that any of us can throw sins, because every one of us has to say, there but for the grace of God go I. We all have to pray, in the words of that verse there, of Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. You know, that I see what I see in the Bible is wonderful and attractive. God, open my eyes that that might be the case. And surely it must lead us not only to proclaim, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, but also continually to pray that God would open blind eyes, that he would set people free from their senseless fears to rightly fear him alone. So this is where Jesus will lead you if you follow him. He will set you free from the destructive influences of the devil. He will remove that restlessness that is characteristic of our society. You will know that your place is with Jesus. You will have a savior and a purpose. He will give you a proper sense of the shame of your sin, but then clothe you in his righteousness. He will transform you by the renewing of your mind. He will give you a place in his new community, the church. He will set you free from being self-centered and give you the joy of serving others for his sake. That is what God wants to do in your life. That is where Jesus will lead you. What are you afraid of? Repent and believe the good news and follow Jesus to the life as it was meant to be, life in all its fullness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray now indeed that you would guide us and give us grace to welcome Jesus as our leader, to say, Jesus, I can trust you with my life. I want to follow you. I want to turn from going my own way. Jesus, forgive me and take control. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.